God's Word. While you're turning to the book of Exodus, let me just again give you a brief. Exodus chapter 1. For our study tonight, Exodus chapter 1. We read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 26. This evening I want to read from Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they will join also with our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. The Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. You join me in thanksgiving and in prayer this evening. Our loving God, we do thank you for the adequacy of the salvation that was conceived before the world began and was executed with such love and such wisdom through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his resurrection. We thank you that that message is adequate for every person in every station of life. And we are satisfied that some from every tribe and nation and kingdom and tongue will respond and do respond to the message of Christ in order that they might be born again and forgiven and added to your glorious family. We thank you for the blessings that we enjoy and that we have celebrated and that we have expressed our appreciation in prayer and in song. We give ourselves to you this evening with special thanksgiving for all you've done for us, for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, to be raised from the grave in order that he might live in us. We give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We looked this morning at the conditions under which Israel served and the availability of the Lord to meet their needs. We tried to remind ourselves that in every circumstance of life, the Lord Jesus Christ is available, is waiting to hear our cry. This evening I want to look at the condition of the land of Egypt. Why is it that God, in his instruction both here and elsewhere, describes Egypt as a graphic picture of the world? So again, the plan of God involves the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for us and for the nation of Israel. We just touched briefly on the subject that people ask the question over and over again, why does God let his child suffer at the hands of the enemy? It would have been easy for God to have defeated Satan in the Garden of Eden and set his children free from any problem or temptation from the enemy. But I'm convinced, to give the short answer, that God is more glorified by our victory over the enemy than the abolishing of the enemy himself. We are reminded that Christ defeated Satan at the cross. He threw death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, but he has not executed the sentence. The judgment has been declared. And one day, says Revelation, an angel will take Satan, bind him, and put him in the bottomless pit. That will be the execution of the sentence which was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about the availability of the Lord, that he is near us, that he is open and able to save, and he's able to sanctify us in order that we might serve him. God chose Pharaoh for his own purpose in the great book of Romans, in the difficult chapter 9, God says of Pharaoh, "For this cause have I raised you up, that I might show my glory among the nations." And so Israel was settled very comfortably in the land of Egypt until their prosperity and their multiplicity became a threat to Pharaoh and to the land of Israel. And so God is reminding us in this chapter, and as it plays out in the New Testament, He is reminding us that all of us were enslaved to two things. Both are represented in our study. One is represented by Pharaoh, who is a picture of Satan. The other is Egypt, which is a picture of the world. Slavery for every individual born in this world is slavery in some respect to the world, and into a greater or lesser degree to Satan and his authority in our world. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 10 and 11, Moses summarizes what God was doing in giving Israel the opportunity of being chastened and being mistreated and abused. He says, as an eagle stirs up her nest and then bears those little chicks on her wings, so the Lord did the same to you. And God is saying regarding the nation of Israel that they were like a bunch of little chicks in the eagle's nest. And it would be comfortable and convenient to stay in that nest. It was warm at night because the mother eagle was there. It was comfortable because she had lined it with perhaps her own feathers or the little featherettes. She had brought things from various places and made a comfortable place for the eagles to live for a while. But as they grew, it came time for them to leave the nest, but they didn't want to leave the nest. And so the mother eagle takes out of the nest various little parts, takes away the comfort, allows the thorns, allows the briars out of which the nest has been made to make it uncomfortable for the little eaglets. And the more uncomfortable it comes, the more they want to do something about that discomfort. And what does the mother eventually do but take that little eaglet and push that eaglet out of the nest? How tragic! How alarming it would be for that little eaglet to realize that mommy pushed me out of the nest and begins to fall, surely falling to her death. But, says Deuteronomy chapter 32, she bears them on her wings, and she comes down underneath that little eaglet, bears them up again, dumps them back in the nest. One after the other takes a little more of the comforting underpinning in that nest. It becomes more and more uncomfortable. And then the next day, push them out again. And unbeknownst to the little eaglet, underneath are the everlasting wings. And she catches them again, dumps them back into the nest, day after day, dumping them out, bearing them up, putting them back in the nest, pushing them out until, hey, these wings are for something. And the eaglet, now maturing and developing, realizes that what the mother was actually doing was teaching that eaglet to fly. And God is saying regarding Israel, I did the same thing. You were in that comfortable, convenient, enjoyable, affluent, prosperous nest of Egypt. But the time has come that you must get out of Egypt and begin to enjoy what I have provided for you elsewhere. And so Deuteronomy chapter 32 gives to us an insight as to why God allowed those difficulties and problems in the life of the children of Israel and in our life as well. As I said this morning, we find it quite comfortable to be in the world, to receive its security, to accept its prosperity, to be pleased with its accolades and its praise, and we would find ourselves quite at home. God says, no, I'm going to stir up the nest. I'm going to take away some of those comforts. I'm going to push you out of the nest so that you will come to lean upon me rather than to lean upon the world. So the authority of the leader in verse 8 is a demonstration of God's involvement in the lives of the world, of every person in the world. The rule of Pharaoh. The picture that is drawn here of God and his conflict with Pharaoh, the enemy of the souls, the enemy of Israel, is a reminder to us of the conflict that we experience either in Christ or out of Christ from Satan himself. Those who have chosen not to receive Christ, those who have never been born again, they live in the world. And they're under the domination, under the dominion of the world and of Satan. And when they begin to want to be released from that bondage, all of a sudden the chains are stronger, the tentacles are longer, and we find ourselves in an impossible situation to deliver ourselves. And so Satan's attempt is always to keep those who want out, to bring those who think they can release themselves from those confines. They will try to continue to enslave them. Many of us have to look back in our own Christian experience to a time of suffering when we first cried out to God, "You will not find many who will come to Christ because of the goodness of God." There is one verse that stands out in Romans chapter 3, "not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." But how many times in your life or mine did the affluence and prosperity and goodness of God lead us to repentance? For most of us, we must have the chastening of God, the difficulties and problems before we lift our voice. Not only is there the rule of Satan or the rule of Pharaoh, there is the rudeness of his servants. His method is slavery. We can never completely comprehend Satan's activity unless we understand that it is slavery. There are many of us who are tempted to find the world as a place where we would be comfortable, not knowing that the slavery has been insulated by that comfort. The slavery of the world has been insulated by its affluence and by its prosperity. What the world has given to us, we think is the hand of a giver, when in fact what he has given to us comes from the hand of a master and a despot. And so it is with the children of Israel. Romans abounds with the interpretation of Israel's servitude to Egypt. Israel was building its own prison. Those cities that historians have discovered remind us over and over again that what Israel was building as slaves was their own prison. Much like the blacksmith who had qualified himself as the best maker of chains. But he had displeased the king and was called into the king's palace. And the king said, "I would like you to make the best pair of chains you could possibly make." He set to with his craft, and his steel is metal, and made an unusually strong set of chains. He brought them to the king personally. No sooner had he delivered them than the king told his soldiers, "Bind this man with his own chains and throw him into prison." It is true in our lives. What we think we are building, what we think we are doing as masters is in fact in the world. We are building those chains that will bind us. And Israel learned this. The rudeness of Satan's slavery. And Israel had to learn that the more they did, the more they were enslaved. God prospered them. God made them successful. But the result was that their enslavement became much greater. Thirdly, there is the rise of suffering. Anytime we have suffering come to us, as it did with the children of Israel, we would like to get out of this mess. Many, if not most of our prayers are prayers of escape from suffering. I think we talked about this when we were going through 1 Peter. And we are reminded that the initial response is escape. When difficulty and trial and problem comes to us, let me out of here. And it was no different with the children of Israel. When they were comfortable, when it was convenient, when they were prosperous and multiplying, when they were engrossing the land and finding all of their needs met, there was no desire to leave. And so when God begins to stir up the nest, then let me out of here. And so the rise of suffering, the deep personal suffering in your life and in mine, forces my hand in prayer, draws me to the Word of God, and challenges me to change areas of my life. Would never have been that way if we had continued in prosperity. The rise of suffering causes us to call upon the Lord. And it's the Lord Jesus who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to all. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." It is as though the Lord Jesus was speaking to the Israelites in the land of Egypt. Come! He heard their voice, as we reminded ourselves this morning. Fourthly, when we think of this despot, this god of this world, we realize that his ultimate goal is the ruin of self. The ruin of his slaves. So much the ruin is that in chapter 3 and verse 7, we have these words. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Israel was helpless. And the bondage of Satan in this world wants to bring us to a place where we are absolutely helpless. We cannot escape. We need the Lord's intervention. He must come to us and draw us to Christ. It is impossible for us to choose that we're going to save ourselves or we're going to apply a message to our lives to save ourselves. They cry out in their distress, says Psalm 107. They cried unto the Lord in his distress, and he delivered them out of all of their trials. Psalm 107 describes four different circumstances of life, and those four circumstances of life remind us of the fact that they cried unto the Lord and he saved them. We are helpless. No man can save himself. It was necessary for God to come to Israel in Egypt, provide a means of salvation, give them the opportunity to apply the blood on the doorposts of their house and to walk out free from that slavery and from that bondage. And so they cried unto God, and that cry brought God to them. Then there is the condition of the land of Egypt. I want to look briefly at this land in chapter 1 and verse 10. It says this, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also with our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." Israel was not only under the bondage of Pharaoh, they were living in the land of Egypt. And the same is true for mankind today. We face those two enemies. We live under the authority of the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, and we also live in a world that wants us subjected in slavery to them. Unless we trust Christ, unless we are born again and saved by the grace of God, we still live in bondage to the god of this world and in bondage to this world itself. And so there is the condition of the land. Why did God choose Egypt? Why is it that God said Egypt is a picture to us of the world? It's not by accident. If we were to go down into Egypt and look around carefully, we would find that Egypt is a very literal and graphic picture of our world. If we look at its demographics, its name is given to us in Genesis chapter 10. Turn there. You'll forgive me for not quoting all these verses, but I haven't memorized the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6. The sons of Noah. In verse 6 it says, the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizrim, and Put, and Canaan. Notice that second name, Mizrim. What is Mizrim? Turn over to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. We have the death of Joseph. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 11. And when the inhabitants of the land of Egypt, that is the Egyptians, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians, wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizrim." Abel Mizrim, which is beyond Jordan. What is this? Abel Mizrim is the mourning of the Egyptians. The word Mizrim means doubly straightened, doubly mastered. It has to do with two aspects of one entity. And we look at Egypt and we find doubles in many areas. We find two oppressors, Pharaoh and the Egyptians. We find two deserts, one on this side of the Nile and one on that side of the Nile. And we could look further and we would find that the word Mizrim, double straightened, or double slavery, or double masters, exactly pictures for us the land of Egypt. On either side of the river is a lush land. On this side, the Nile River there, and a lush piece of land over there. Reminding ourselves that the river is the divider of the land of Egypt. And on either side is a lush provision. Mizrim, double mastered. And it's a picture for us of Egypt. The people of Egypt live on either side of the river, and the great river Nile runs the length of the land. And so it is in its demography or demographics, it is a graphic picture of our world, drawing its resources from the river Nile. Secondly, the second characteristic of the land of Egypt is a land of darkness. Now, it's not politically correct to say what I'm going to say, but nevertheless, I'm going to say it. Mizrim is a son of Ham. And the Hamites were the black race. It is a place of darkness. And one of the reasons God attacked or brought darkness in the land of Egypt was to defy one of the gods of Egypt in one of the plagues, which we'll find a little bit later. This blackness is not the absence of light, but the rejection of light. There's a difference. This blackness is a rejection of the light, not the absence of light. And the Egyptians rejected the light that was offered to them by God. And we are reminded a number of times in the New Testament In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, their foolish heart was darkened. The description of the man outside of Christ is a darkened heart. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not. And the condition of a man outside of Christ is his mind is darkened because his spiritual eyes are blinded. It is a place of darkness. Spiritual light refused brings darkness. And it brought darkness upon the land of Egypt. Thirdly, it's a place of a desert. Actually, two deserts. It is a country without rain. We are reminded over and over again that you go down into Egypt. It is descriptive of the condition in the world. But think for a moment. It is a land of no rain. And the only source of moisture is the River Nile. You know that they searched for a long time to find the source of the Nile, and people look down for water, not up in Egypt. What difference does that make? Do you remember what God offered in the land of Canaan? Did he offer a river that flows all the way through the land? Not at all. He offered the former and the latter rains. In Canaan, you look up for water. In Egypt, you look down for water. And what was the god, one of the gods of Egypt? Well, of course, the fish god. Because the river was the source of life. If the river did not flow or overflow, then the delta area was not going to produce anything. But when the River Nile overflowed its banks, as it does every year, all of the moisture, all of the minerals from the center of Africa flows down that river, overflows its banks, dumps all of those minerals, and there on either side of that river is the most fruitful land in the area. And beyond that, there is desert. Two deserts from one river. And in Egypt, all of the resources, all of the prosperity, all of the growth and all of the agriculture came because of the river. In Canaan, all of the prosperity, all of the affluence that came agriculturally came from the sky. And God said, if you don't obey me, I will make the heavens as brass. Do you see the difference? In Egypt, you look down for your source of supply, and in Canaan, you look up. And so the River Nile became the god of Egypt. It was turned to blood. All of the fish died in order that Israel and the Egyptian would realize that the God of Israel was greater than the gods of Egypt. It is amazing to us that this desert is a graphic picture of the world dependent on that which is down rather than that which is up. Fourthly, this is a place of death. Remember, death, not life, in Egypt. The great pyramids were a celebration of death, not life. And those huge, huge buildings where the sarcophagus of the pharaohs were placed for life and afterlife. What do we have? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If we leave Egypt, through death he destroyed him that had the power of death and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We pass through death, but we're not dead because we have Christ. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We celebrate life. In Egypt, they celebrate death. What an amazing difference. We realize that in increasing degrees as we live in this world. This week is the 25th celebration of the death of Elvis. Not that I'm his fan, but they're celebrating death, not life. What do we celebrate? We celebrate life. Egypt is a celebration of death. Canaan is a celebration of life. There is the agony of their labor in verse 11. In verse 11, he set them taskmasters to afflict them. They were born in the land when there was peace and prosperity and great provision. But then came the agony of their labor. Prosperity and affluence seldom draws us to Christ. And so God, in His wisdom, like the mother eagle, stirs up the nest, exposes the thorns and the thistles and the briars, and we say, we want out of here. And it isn't until the iron furnace is increased in its heat seven times that we begin to want out of there. The agony. Worship the God of this world, the God of this society, and it's only when pain comes to us that we begin to realize we want out. There is slavery. The bondage and the burden and the heat of the day all combine to help us understand the agony of their labor. God controls the circumstances, and God brings difficulties in the lives of people so that they will turn to the Lord Jesus. They will at least cry to Him, and He will hear their voice. There is a sorrow that comes with it. There are people today living in our world who do not know Christ. They're a slave to their job. They're a slave to drugs. They're a slave to drink. They're a slave to the dollar. They're a slave to everything. It's amazing how much slavery is around us. And we need to be careful that that world does not enslave us as well. Lastly, there are the appetites of their life. It's instructive us in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 5. It tells us what they ate. What did they eat in Egypt? They ate their food. And it says the leeks and the garlics and the onions. They ate condiments. They ate the things that you and I sprinkle on our food. That was their food. It's the food of this world. What a difference between the leeks and the garlics and the onions of Egypt and the old corn of the land in Canaan. It's the difference between eating at the table of the world and eating at the table of the Lord. Secondly, they ate the flesh. They go back to the flesh pots, the pots of self-indulgence is really the picture. They were living in prosperity and in affluence, and they ate fast food without knowing that it wasn't good for them. They ate the flesh. And thirdly, they ate fish. But where did that fish come from? It came from the Nile River. It came from the God of Egypt. And they ate the fish, the gift of the God of river, not the gift of the God of heaven. It's striking to us to see the amazing similarity between the land of Egypt and our world. And if we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word, we remind ourselves that we too have been there. God has saved us out of the hand of the enemy, out of the land of Egypt, and He has set us free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But we must be careful, because that to which we were enslaved before we trusted Christ, there is the danger. There is the hunger, as there was with Israel on many occasions. Why have you brought us out here, they said to Moses, to die in this wilderness? Take us back to Egypt. And there is a danger for us. Once having trusted Christ, once having been born again and saved by His precious blood, of going back to that slavery, and as I said last week, wanting to live in both the world and in the heavenly kingdom, to live in Egypt and to live in Canaan. Brothers and sisters, we can't do it. It's a challenge to us. He brought us out, and He left the river, He left the Red Sea between us and Egypt, so we never go back. And He brought us into the land of Canaan in order that we might live there and serve Him. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we must ask ourselves, as we face ourselves in your mirror. Are we in fact in Egypt, or are we in the land of Canaan? We thank you for reminding us of the amazing similarities between the Egypt of the children of Israel and the world around us. We know that it wants us to be their slaves. And so slowly and so quietly, we find the hold of the world on us growing and increasing and becoming stronger and stronger. May we be, as Paul reminds us, to not be conformed to this world, to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because your love is not in us. Thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for speaking to us again about the world around us, and may we find it dissatisfying. May we find its offers insufficient. And may we be drawn to cry out to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for all that you have done for us. And as we enter the world again tomorrow in the workplace, on the job, in the school, may our lives be transformed by your word. And may people see that we have a different reason for living than the security of possessions and prosperity that the world has to offer. Thank you again for speaking to us and challenging our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.